Let's take our Bibles. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 25 this morning.
We're jumping back into the book of Genesis where we've been for some time. Genesis chapter 25. We've just concluded the life of Abraham, and now we're going to start another section, actually two different sections this morning. Begin in verse 12. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, and we'll launch into things today. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Interesting passage this morning. When you travel to New Hampshire, you're from Philadelphia anyway, you've got to go north and you go up the coast a little bit. And the thing that's in the way there is New York City. So when you go up, whether it's last week to my brother's place or if it's this week, tomorrow with the teens up to New Hampshire to camp, there's New York City. It's kind of in the way, not just kind of, it's in the way. Okay. And so you do well to try go around it. You make great efforts to go around it. You plan to go around it, and you hope that not everybody has the same idea as you, so that you actually, though it costs a few extra miles, it actually saves you so much more time and headache than the process of going directly through it. It's kind of the way that I've looked at this passage here this week. Coming off vacation, getting home early in the week, and then taking off tomorrow. The Lord saw fit in the schedule to put on our plate a passage that focuses front and center on the issue of divine election. And so when you come to this topic, it's one of those things that it's kind of like New York City. In polite Christian conversation, you don't bring it up because it's one of those things that it does as much damage as it does good. It brings as much friction and heat as it does light. But the Bible talks about election, and so I have no choice but in speaking the counsel of God to speak and address this passage as it's been given to us. That's one of the nice things about going through a passage of Scripture. The Scripture dictates what we speak about rather than us getting to choose what we speak about. And so as we come to this text today, please understand it's with a little bit of hesitancy, no, a lot of bit of hesitancy on my part. I would rather just skirt this issue because whenever you even say the word election, all of a sudden the hair on everybody's neck starts to go up and you say, okay, so which side does he come down on? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? However you decide to define good or bad, we immediately start to think terms that are connected with it. If you're not thinking those terms, then that's fine, and I won't throw them out there for you, okay? But election. The Bible talks about divine election, and this passage provides us three truths that help us to understand God's ways. And that's really what we're talking about when it comes to election. We're talking about the ways of God, the way God does things. And the thing we have to keep in mind when we talk about election and the ways of God is that God only gives us so much information. And so we can't say more than what the Bible says, but we dare not say less than what the Bible says. And so you pray for me. I've been praying for you as we come to this passage this morning. But I think there's three truths that need to be emphasized from this passage when we look at what the Bible has to say about divine election. The first truth that we come to as we're confronted with this story, not once, but twice, okay, we see that Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. We see that Jacob is chosen instead of Esau. It just hits us kind of a double whammy. But it's nice that these things are all packaged together because these truths are essential for us to grab and to grab in this harmony. The first truth is this: the story of God includes those who defy Him. We've come to that in verses 12 through 18. These are the generations of Ishmael. Now this phrase is kind of a discourse marker throughout the book. Whenever you come to this phrase, you know that the book is making a transition. We see this some 11 times throughout the book. The word in Hebrew is toledot. The idea has to be, this is what happened, this is the outworkings of, we find it in chapter 2, verse 4, this is what happened with regard to the heavens and the earth. And we find out that there was a fall, that mankind stuck his fist in God's face and said, I will do what you've told me not to do. Because of that, in chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, so this is what happened to Adam. We find out that it results not just in personal sin, but we see that he passes on that sin to his son and passes it on to his sons, 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 and that the entire globe is infected with a rebel stance toward God. We come down to chapter 6, verse 9, and the Bible says this is the toledot. This is what happened with regard to Noah. Noah was a just man. He was saved while all the earth was destroyed. At the end of that story, we come to chapter 10, verse 1. So this is what happened to the sons of Noah. A little bit further, this is what happened to this son in particular of Noah, Shem. Of the sons of Shem, we come down to Terah, and the Bible says, so this is what became of Terah. Let me tell you a story. His son was chosen by God to be the conduit of blessing for the entire world. We've been tracing that story for the past several chapters, from chapter 12, actually end of chapter 11, now through chapter 25. So as we come to chapter 25, verse 12, we're going to see it again down in verse 19. These are the generations of. We're beginning another story. And as so often the storyteller here, God through Moses, divinely does something. He takes that which is of lesser interest in the divine story, that who plays a lesser role. They've been introduced. And so the question is, so what happened to them? And so he deals with them and kind of gets them out of the way before dealing with Isaac, the one through whom the blessing will come. The one that we're going to have to trace his story because it affects everything from here on out. But he deals with the lesser one first. The lesser one who in fact defies God. But God includes his story. God includes his story because his story is a part of God's story. God's story includes those who reject God. We're told in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, I want you to understand what I'm expecting of you. I want you to be like your father. Okay, we'll be like our father. I want you to be perfect. Oh, man. In fact, here's what I want you to look like. Your father loves those who even hate him, those who defy him, those who reject him. He sends rain on the evil and the good. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God's story includes those who reject him, those who defy him. As with others, he deals with one who's outside the line of blessing first. We see there in verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. He is Abraham's son. But the narrative goes on to kind of emphasize that he's Abraham's son, but he's lesser connected to Abraham than he might otherwise be identified. He's Abraham's son whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. And the focus of the verb, she bore, it focuses the activity back on Hagar rather than back to Abraham. In just a few verses, we're going to see that when Ishmael is introduced, it doesn't say that Sarah bore him. It says Abraham fathered him. There's a tight connection between father and son. But at this point in the story, the Bible introduces Ishmael and says, yes, he was Abraham's son, but there was a disconnect between father and son to some degree. He was more associated with the servant. In fact, the servant who was from Egypt, the servant who was originated outside the land of promise, the land of blessing. This is the origin, this is the identity of this son of Abraham. As it starts to lay out the different sons of Ishmael, it traces for us all these names that are difficult to pronounce. But there's 12 of them. And it's interesting that there are 12 of them. But the Bible lists them, and we know very little of them, and that's kind of the point. As scholars go back and they try to trace these different tribes, these are the sons of Ishmael, by their names, by their villages, by their encampments, by their princes, by their tribes. As scholars look back and try to identify the different geographical locations where these tribes dispersed and scattered and established and set up, it's really difficult. Because though they were princes, and though they were mighty men, though each of them from their loins sprung up more people, they were fruitful, they multiplied, they were blessed physically by God. Though they were important people in their time, their names are pretty much lost. Each one of these are dealt with later in Scripture as a people group, but they're really of little consequence as far as God's program is concerned. God's story includes people who reject Him, but by rejecting God, they reject a portion in God's story to a large degree. And that's kind of the point, as these names are largely unfamiliar to us. We come down to verse 17, and the Bible gives us not just another toledot, the generations of, it gives us another conclusion. In chapter 5, we read through a list of names that says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we learn very quickly in this story that man is very acquainted with death. Every one of us must face it. So as we come to the story of Ishmael, we're told that he too died. The years of his life were 137 years. It says nothing about the days of his life as it did for Abraham. We don't get any stories in the life of Ishmael other than when he was kicked out and almost died, but the Lord gave him water. And then when the promise comes to Hagar, We see that he buried Abraham. And those are all the stories that we have about Ishmael. So let me tell you about Ishmael. He lived 137 years and died. Okay, what's that all about? The whole point of this is this. Okay, this man rejected God. Therefore, there's not very much to his story to tell. And it's a very sad, abrupt story when you come to it. It says, it gives their location where they settled. They settled from Havilah to Shur. That is the Arabian Peninsula. This is the beginnings of the Arab people. Have you heard of Arabs recently? Praise God, there's a ceasefire for, 12 hours? 24 hours? But we've heard of the Arabs. Okay. These are the ones that have sprung from the loins of Abraham, and in rejecting the one true God, they've established a religion around another God, Allah. And there's the competition, not just of Jews and Arabs, but what is utterly and ultimately at stake in this contest is which God is real. And as the Bible deals with the Arabs and the origin of the Arabs, it has very little to say. It says, you know what? As they have established, themselves in that Arabian Peninsula, look how the Bible closes out verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, opposite Egypt, which was one superpower in the world at the day, in the direction of Assyria, another superpower a little bit later in history. Ishmael, the King James says he died there. ESV says he settled there. The word is he fell there. He fell out there. His lot was apportioned to him is the idea. He settled. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The King James has in the presence of his brethren. The idea is that it was in the face of, which sometimes has the idea of before his face. This has against his face. So it's not just in the presence of his brothers he dies. I think the New American Standard translates it best. It says, this man established the entirety of his life around his identity as one who defies his brothers. That's how he set himself up. You who love Abraham and the God of Abraham, I'm setting myself in opposition to you forever. That's Ishmael's stance. And the Bible includes the stories of those who reject God because it's a part of God's story. God's story includes those who defy him. Kidner says this about Ishmael. To some degree, this son of Abraham would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. His 12 princes, notable in their times, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence was no pilgrimage, only an end unto itself. His nonconformism was a habit of mind, not a light to the nation. God includes his story, but he doesn't have very much to say about those who reject him. In God's story, then, the second truth that we see is that the story of God includes those who trust him. And we're much more familiar with these stories. We're much more comfortable with these stories. These are the stories with which we identify ourselves as those who trust in God. We find in verse 19, there's another toledot. There's another beginnings of. These are the generations of. This is the falling out. This is what sprung forth from the life of, this time, Isaac. Not the rejected son who rejected God, but the chosen son, who was given by God and who was given the blessings of God from God and worshiped God. So now the writer, God through Moses, deals with the line of spiritual blessing. This is Abraham's son, the son that Abraham fathered, not the son that the slave girl bore. This is the son that's intrinsically connected to the man who was God's friend, the man who experienced God's blessing. And we see right after that introduction of Isaac, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And then it gives a little bit of side note about Rebekah. She's the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padanaram. She's the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Rebekah came from not here. When Ishmael is introduced, he's the daughter of the Egyptian, that place that stands as a substitute promise, a place that would be a surrogate source of provision for God's people. And God says, don't go to Egypt. That's not where you're going to get what I've promised you. Your blessing is in the land of promise, in Canaan. But when it comes time for Isaac to marry, Abraham says, we do not want to intermarry with these people because, as the story's been told thus far, Canaan was a cursed people. Abraham was the recipient of God's blessing. And Abraham was conscious of this fact and said, I cannot take my son, the son of God's blessing, and marry him to the daughter of God's curse. Those two don't mix. And so as the story of Rebekah is told, introduced alongside of Isaac, the Bible goes to a great length to identify, not only is this the chosen son, but it's the son who chose one who was separated from the people of the curse. And so there is everything about this couple that separates them from the curse, that separates them to the blessing. And the Bible emphasizes that as things begin. But not only are we introduced now to this special couple, the couple of the blessing, but we're introduced immediately to another threat. Down there in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because his wife was barren. There's 20 years in the resolving of this threat, but the promise to Abraham was, you will have a land and you will have seed. You will have children, and your children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. You're going to have lots and lots and lots of children. So he has Isaac. And how many children is Isaac bringing into the world at this point? Not a one. Is that a problem as far as the promise is concerned? Well, you bet it is. Because God said, through Isaac shall your seed be called. Well, nothing's happening. We see that in verse 19. He's 40 years old when he gets married. And we see that when Rebekah gives birth to the kids, that Isaac is 60. Verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. How long was she barren? How long did she not have kids? 20 years. Remember how long Sarah was barren from the promise to Abraham till the time that Isaac was born? Remember how long that was? He was 75, and Isaac was born when he was 100. That's 25 years. God gave the promise to Abraham when Abraham's 75. Remember when Ishmael's born? Abraham was 86 years old. There's 11 years. And at about the 11-year point, Abraham says, man, nothing's happening. In fact, Sarah said it. Maybe we need to kind of help God accomplish this promise that he gave to us. We don't get any of those stories when it comes to Isaac and Rebekah. They're children of the blessing. They're blessed, and they are a part of the promise. Their very existence is a part of accomplishing God's promise. And there's 20 years in resolving this conflict. Now with Abraham, that conflict of no seed, no seed, no seed, that becomes the main story for a lot of his life. And we're told at different points, the seed was threatened by Abimelech coming and taking her into his harem. The seed was threatened by a rival heir. The seed is threatened. The seed is threatened. And you would think, okay, so this is the main story. The Bible just kind of, in one verse, she was barren, he prayed, she got pregnant. Oh yeah, 20 years went by in that whole scope. But nothing worth mentioning. They didn't get uptight. That's not the main story. The main story comes when God begins to solve or resolve the conflict, another conflict is initiated. God, my wife cannot have any kids. Okay, let me take care of that for you. I'll give you two. Well, that seems like a good thing, right? I mean, that helps get you toward the ever stars in the sky. I mean, it's only two, but that's a good start. It's better than one, you would think. But when God begins this process of fulfilling his promise, all of a sudden, a new conflict starts to happen. God uses this struggle to prompt their faith. And the primary emphasis in this is his sovereign grace. There will be no seed unless God produces the seed. The children of the promise must be created by God. And God places a seed within the woman through natural means, and God produces what man himself could not produce. But when God does this, there's a new struggle, a struggle between the one and the other. And so as this is going on, we see that in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "What's going on? If it's this way, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and we see that the focus of this chapter, of this whole story, is the fact that God provides an answer. He gives an oracle. God is requested to intervene, and he does, on behalf of Rebecca. She has children. But as she's pregnant, and there's this turmoil, and there's this struggle, the idea has of chaos, of wrangling inside of her. She goes to the Lord and asks, "What's going on?" And the thing is, God answers. We're not told where she went. We're not told to whom she went. We don't know if God spoke to her through somebody. We're just told that this is what God said. But God speaks. That's the point of this. And when God speaks, he says this, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb." He discloses the nature of the conflict. You have two children, but these aren't children. These are peoples. They'll eventually be the Israelites from Jacob and the Edomites, which will be found down just south and to the east of Israel. These are two separate peoples. These are two separate nations. And from these nations, there's going to be a continued conflict. He gives a little bit of the future. The one shall be stronger than the other, but the older will serve the younger. And as it starts to lay out a little bit of the description of the boys, the one's a robust, husky, outdoorsman. The other's a more placid, quiet, calm indoorsman. He's more cultivated, if you will. And so there's a stronger, there's a weaker, there's an older, there's a younger. And God, in his sovereignty, says, "Now let me tell you how this is going to be. I'm going to flip what you would expect, and I'm going to make the older serve the younger." So he lays out the nature of the struggle. He lays out the future of the struggle, and he discloses his sovereignty in securing his promise through the struggle. Now, God didn't have to do this way. So why did he do it this way? Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord." We don't get to know. All we're told, this is what God did. We're told in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." God, for whatever reason, has chosen to accomplish his purpose through the struggle rather than without the struggle. Don't you wish it was different? Don't you wish you just got to the blessing and forget this whole struggle thing? That's not God's way. In fact, it's so much not God's way that it is God's way to bring blessing through struggle. In fact, Jesus Christ did the very same thing. It says that Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. Jesus Christ brought many sons to glory through suffering. Even for God's own Son, who left the glories of heaven and came to planet Earth, he only achieved the glory through the suffering. That's God's way. And God says, "My purpose is to secure my promise, not without conflict, but through the conflict." The divine intervention of that first tension brings a second tension. The seed of Abraham then exists because God miraculously brings forth seed in a barren womb. It's a creative act. And the moment that the fruitfulness began, the struggle began. What an amazing thing when you look at how God works. But Ross writes this in his commentary on this passage. Jacob owed his supremacy not to natural order, not to human will, but to divine election. The theological motifs of creation and election. When you hear that word election, just think the word choice, okay? It's often translated. It was translated that way in our passage earlier today. God chose the weak things to confound the strong. God chose the foolish to confound the wise. God elected those things. God chose. Okay? So these motifs of creation and choosing figure prominently in the development of God's chosen people. The fulfillment of the promise was supernaturally provided both by creation and election. Those who enjoy participation in God's program of blessing do so because they are the creation and the elect of God. So as this story unfolds, we see verse 24, her days to give birth are completed. Behold, there's twins. The first comes out red, his body's hairy. And the word Esau kind of sounds, not really, but kind of sounds like the word, the Hebrew word for hair. He's given a nickname a little bit later that has more to do with the redness of that hair, the redness of the pottage that he pursues. That name is Edom. But we see in verse 26, afterward, after Esau, his brother comes out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now the word Jacob has, it's the word Yaakov, and it means, it's more of a blessing than it is a curse, okay? You supplanter, you heel grabber. The idea is, it sounds like another Hebrew word that means to watch from behind. And so there were several who would name their children Yaakov El. May God watch you from behind. May God protect you. And so he's given a name that would be positive in nature from his parents. May God protect you from behind. But there's overtones in his name. This is one who's grabbing. This is the one who's seeking to take that which doesn't belong to him. This is the one who's coming with stealth and with sophistication. The one who's coming secretly. The one who's coming manipulatively to get what's not his so that he can have it for himself. There's these overtones in the name. Now, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When they grew up, Esau was the strong man, the skillful hunter, the man of the field, the outdoorsman, the Cabela's man. Well, Jacob was working with Rachel Ray in the kitchen, dwelling in tents. Okay? Isaac loved Esau, the Cabela man. Why did he love Esau? Because he ate of his wild game. Now, I love wild game, okay? I love meat. I love gravy. You only get gravy when you have good meat, okay? But we have just a little bit of an overtone of what's going to happen in just a minute. Esau is loved not for who he is, but he's loved for what he can provide his dad. We see at the beginning of this, Rebekah loves Jacob. Isaac loves Esau. Why does he love him? Because of what he can get. And his fancy, his focus is on his appetite. And what's going to keep Esau from accepting that blessing? It's going to be his appetite. So there's a little bit of overtones in the story at this point. That's the story. But we see that when Jacob is brought into this world, he's brought into this world because of parents who are separate from the people of the curse. They're people who are themselves a product of God's blessing. And in bringing into this world Jacob, God is accomplishing his purpose through divine creation and through divine election. Okay? God's story includes those people who defy God, and God's story includes those people who trust God. Now we come to the last little story in this small passage. And we see Which one's the hero in this story when you come down to it? The last little story where Esau's out hunting and Jacob's making the food, and Esau comes in famished and he says, "Give me some food." And the nice brother that he is, he says, "I will, for your birthright." And he says, "What good is a birthright? I'm famished. I'm about to die." "No, promise me." "I promise. You have the birthright. Here's your food." Gulps it down. In fact, the way that he says it, "Give me some of that red stuff." That's kind of the way it sounds in the Hebrew. Good. You almost hear the burp at the end. You look at verse 34. Jacob gave Esau the bread, the lentil stew. He ate, he drank, he burped, he rose. Okay, it's right in there. That's the kind of guy that Esau is. These are, "Let me have it." Okay, what good? So here's the question. Which guy is the good guy in this story? How many say Esau? We'll do it this way. How many say Esau is the good guy? I got one for Esau. How many say Jacob's the good guy in this story? I have a lot of folks on that one. Okay. Here's the answer. Neither of them. They're both schnooks. One's a barbarous, belching bumpkin, okay? And the other's a sneaky, deceitful wretch. So, here's the thing. Which one deserves God's blessing? Neither one. Which one gets God's blessing? The one who is chosen. Folks, when we think about election, we think this is so unfair. How can God choose one and reject another? Here's the thing. Which one deserves God's salvation and grace? Neither one. But some will. But some are left to their own choices. Okay? The blessing belongs to Esau. The blessing is within his grasp. He can have the blessing. And having the birthright doesn't necessarily mean the spiritual blessing. It just means the material blessing, really. But what does he do with that material blessing that is actually within his grasp and belongs to him and has a right to it legally and every other way? What does he do with it? "I don't want it." It's not that he hated it. It's just he didn't think it was worth anything. And so as the Bible comes to the end of the story in this chapter, which one does it focus on? The belching bumpkin or the sneaky, sniveling wretch? It focuses on the bumpkin because he, on purpose of his own choice, said, "No, thank you very much." Now the other one wanted to manipulate it and get it his own way. And we're going to spend a lot of time working on this guy. God's going to spend a lot of time working on this guy. Honing him, shaping him, and finally bringing him to the place where he says, "You know what? I can't believe that you would grace me in this way." Folks, when it comes to divine election, here's the thing. God's story includes those who reject God. God's story includes those who trust God. But before the story's all said and done, most often we don't know which is which. Okay? Because there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay? So, you're here today. You're saved. That means that God has worked in your life. God has chosen to work in your life to peel back the blinders from your eyes and to see that you stand before God, the judge of all heaven and earth, and you must give account. And when it's all said and done, you have nothing to offer. And God, in His mercy, has said, "Now you finally see yourself for who you are. Now let me show you what I can do for you." And when He brought the promise of His blessing into your life, it's not that you were more inclined to the blessing, it's that God inclined you to the blessing. He bent your heart to His promise. Some say God looked down the quarter of time and He chose those who would choose Him. That's a bad way to say it. God looked down the quarter of time and He chose those who would never choose Him so that they would receive that gift by grace. None deserve it, but you're sitting here today and you're saved. You're saved only because God in His mercy chose to confront you with the gospel and open your heart to the gospel. Okay. Those who reject the gospel don't just reject the gospel because they're passed over by God. They reject the gospel of their own free will. It's made for every man on earth. God did not send His Son Jesus Christ to die only for the elect. Jesus Christ died for every son of Adam, period. And so He can offer that salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But no one will come unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. And so you're saved today. That's because Jesus has worked in your heart. You've been chosen. Now, here's the thing. Those that He chooses, He calls. Romans 8 says. Those that He calls, He justifies. Those that He justifies, He sanctifies. He works through the process of working out what He has worked in. You're here today, saved by... Do you believe that? Do you believe that your being saved today is primarily God's work, not yours? And if you are saved by grace at this point in the process, the promise from God is, guess what? I've got a plan for you that ends here. You didn't get into this by yourself, and you're not going to get through it by yourself. Oh, praise the Lord. But what about those who aren't saved yet? The promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So take this message to the end of all the earth. Well, wouldn't it be better if they never heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Okay. And how can they accept unless they hear? It's our job to get that message to them. But folks, as God has brought us, then the comfort is you are chosen for salvation, for justification, for sanctification, for glorification. This is the program. This is what it looks like, front to end. Now, there's going to come hiccups in your life. Are they going to keep you from your goal? Not at all. You face life differently now because you know that you're chosen. This book, Genesis, is written to God's chosen people. And it's to help them to understand that as God does what He does, He chooses to bring His promise to fulfillment not outside of conflict, but through conflict. And as God introduces conflict, it's God doing what God does. He's accomplishing His promise, but He's doing it by allowing another conflict into play. What's our attitude in the middle of all that? It's meant to be one of trust. And as we trust God, God's story is furthered. You know what? The people. It's never a story just about the people and their choices. It's always a story about what God is doing through the choices of His people. So why talk about election? Why discuss it? I think Ross says it well. Those who owe their existence to sovereign creation and divine election must be able to acknowledge the hand of God in the circumstances of life. If we know His will, we look at the circumstances differently, for everything has significance, and it must be retained in the memory of the people of God. Keeping and knowing God's story enables me to respond properly to the details that comprise that story. Praise God, I'm elect. I'm saved. God has worked in my heart to introduce me to Him, to love Him, to long for Him, and to be disgusted by my own sin. Maybe I'm here today, I'm wondering, am I elect? Is God going to call me? Here's the thing. If you're under the hearing of God's word, God is calling you. God is inviting you. God is inviting you to be a part of His program. Will you accept that invitation?